The reading is from Ezra, chapter 3. And this chapter 3, verse 10, to be found on page 475 in the Bibles. Ezra, chapter 3, verse 10, starting at verse 10. When the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments and with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, took their places to praise the Lord, as prescribed by David, king of Israel. With praise and thanksgiving they sang to the Lord, "He is good, his love to Israel endures forever." And all the people gave a great shout of praise to the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the older priests and Levites and family heads who had seen the former temple wept aloud when they saw the foundation of this temple being laid, while many others shouted for joy. No one could distinguish the sound of the shouts of joy from the sound of weeping, because the people made so much noise, and the sound was heard far away. When the enemies of Judah and Benjamin heard that the exiles were building a temple for the Lord, the God of Israel, they came to Zerubbabel and to the heads of the families and said, "Let us help you build, because like you, we seek your God and have been sacrificing to him since the time of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here." But Zerubbabel, Jeshua, and the rest of the heads of the families of Israel answered, "You have no part with us in building a temple to our God. We alone will build it for the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, commanded us." Then the peoples around them set out to discourage the people of Judah and make them afraid to go on building. They hired counselors to work against them and frustrate their plans during the entire reign of Cyrus, king of Persia, and down to the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Taking up again at chapter 4, verse 24. Thus the work on the house of God in Jerusalem came to a standstill until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Now Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the prophet, a descendant of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. Then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, son of Jozadak, set to work to rebuild the house of God in Jerusalem. And the prophets of God were with them, helping them.
Thank you, Nancy. Well, welcome back to Ezra, Nehemiah. I'm aware that lots of people were away last week because of the holidays, so in a moment I'll give a few sentences of summary of the story so far. But let me also recommend that you borrow the tape of last Sunday's introductory sermon to really get up to speed. The tape desk has got in a special order, so there shouldn't be too many of you going short. Even better, let me recommend that you stop going on holiday. Somehow I think there'll be more takers for tapes than there will be for that idea. Well, here are the few sentences of introduction. Last week we saw that Ezra Nehemiah is one book which is not primarily about Christian leadership, as is often taught. It's set at a time when God's people return from exile in Babylon in the 6th century BC, and it's concerned with the big Old Testament themes of temple, law, city, land, and people. The promises of the prophets about these themes are not fulfilled in Ezra Nehemiah's time. So the book forces us to look ahead to the time when Jesus ends the exile. Therefore, Ezra and Nehemiah, we saw, will teach us about Jesus. And it will teach us how to live as people still waiting the final fulfillment of God's promises. This morning, we're going to look at Ezra chapters 1 to 6. focusing mainly on the section which Nancy read to us. But you'll need quick fingers because we'll be all over Ezra and indeed all over the Bible. I'll guide you through it with page numbers, so it should be fairly painless. Now, the major theme of Ezra 1 to 6 is the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem. There's a subplot of opposition to this building, but it is a subplot. It's a subplot that we'll see running throughout the book of Ezra and Nehemiah, and we'll come back to it in more detail at another time. But as we begin, it's worth noting that the writer deliberately wants us to read Ezra 1 to 6 in the light of the bigger history of Israel. And he does that through what I call the John Boy Walton effect. You've heard me talk about it before. Do you remember the Waltons? If you don't, it's one of the classics of the English-speaking world about an idyllic family living in the southern states of America. And it always used to begin with the voice of the eldest son, John Boy Walton, reflecting on the events which were about to happen. And it always used to end with the voice of John Boy Walton reflecting on the events which had just happened and how they had affected me, him. They did deeply affect me, I must admit. Profound effect. But the Waltons was always bookended, and you understand the middle through the bookends. You've heard me talk about it before. Well, Ezra does precisely that for us, the book of Ezra, in chapters 1 to 6. Chapter 1 begins with an echo of the Exodus. A foreign ruler, Cyrus, king of Persia, sends God's people home. And in verses 6 to 7, the neighbors of the people are encouraged to give them riches to go back to Jerusalem with. And that's precisely what happens in the Exodus story in chapter 12. You needn't go back there. But again, Pharaoh sends the people home, and their Egyptian neighbors give them of their wealth to take with them. Now, Ezra chapter 6, the end of our section, ends with the celebration of the Passover. God's people, with a new temple built, recollect the time when God delivered them out of bondage in Egypt. So the whole sequence of Ezra 1 to 6 is presented to us as a second Exodus. God is once again delivering his people from bondage. And the question being posed in Ezra 1 to 6 seems to be this. Is this the great deliverance promised by the prophets when God will once again live among his people? He apparently abandoned them to Babylon. Now will he dwell amongst them again? And Ezra 1 to 6 gives us an answer through the issue of the temple. The rebuilding of the temple is central to it. So let's step back a moment and first of all look at the history of the temple. And we'll do that under the heading, God once lived among his people. God once lived among his people. Now, in many ways, our story begins right at the beginning of the Bible. In the Garden of Eden, where God enjoys an unbroken relationship with his creatures, Adam and Eve. We're given that wonderful description of God walking in the garden in the cool of the day and seeking them out to speak to them. But we know that the rebellion of Adam and Eve means that they are exiled from the garden at the end of Genesis chapter 3. And so they, with the rest of the human race, us included, are exiled from God's presence. Therefore, one of the main concerns of the Old Testament is how can God once again live in open relationship with a rebellious humanity who he has exiled because of their rebellion? The history of the Old Testament from this point on usually has God present in some way amongst his people, symbolically, but at a distance because of their sin. Now then, let's pick up our story where Ezra 1 to 6 are driving us back into the Exodus story. Immediately following God's deliverance of his people from Egypt, we find that he presences himself amongst them. Turn to page 71. We'll spend a little bit of time in Exodus this morning. Page 71. The people have been brought out of Egypt. They haven't yet crossed the sea. And what do we discover in chapter 13, verse 21? Exodus 13, verse 21. By day, the Lord went ahead of them in a pillar of cloud to guide them on their way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light so that they could travel by day or night. Can you see God is with them in the cloud and he is with them in the fire? Now turn on to chapter 16, just over a couple of pages, verse 10 of chapter 16, page 74. While Aaron was speaking to the whole Israelite community, they looked towards the desert, and there was the glory of the Lord appearing in the cloud. Can you see how it's beginning to develop? God is present in the cloud, but he manifests himself in his glory, the weight of his presence, in that cloud. Now then, move on to Exodus 24 and verse 15. And we discover Moses on top of... No, we don't discover Moses on top. Yes, we do discover Moses on top of Sinai. Excuse me. Page 82, Exodus 24, verse 15. Moses went up the mountain, the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord settled on Mount Sinai. God, present among his people, at a distance... Moses goes into the cloud and discovers once again God's glory, his manifest presence as he meets with him. And lo and behold, the book of Exodus ends, chapter 40, page 101, with a tabernacle being built. A tent where God will meet regularly with the representatives of his people. And lo and behold, what do we discover right at the end of the book of Exodus in verses 34 and 35? Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses couldn't enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled upon it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. So can you see how Ezra is setting us up? He deliberately structures chapters 1 to 6 to take us back to the Exodus and God dwelling amongst his people through a cloud where he manifests his glory. Now let's move forward. We jump ahead into the period of the kings and we go to 2 Chronicles, page 440, where the tabernacle... The tent which the people carried with them in the desert is replaced by the permanent structure of the temple as the place of God's dwelling. Go to page 440, chapter 5 of 2 Chronicles. And listen to verses 13 following. The trumpeters and singers joined in unison as with one voice to give praise and thanks to the Lord. Accompanied by trumpets, cymbals, and other instruments, they raised their voices in praise to the Lord and sang, "He is good, his love endures forever." Then the temple of the Lord was filled with a cloud, and the priests could not perform their service because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the temple of God. You'll find it again if you flick over to chapter 7 and verses 2 to 5. The priests couldn't enter the temple of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled it. When all the Israelites saw the fire coming down and the glory of the Lord above the temple, they knelt on the pavement with their faces to the ground, and they worshipped and gave thanks to the Lord, saying, "He is good, his love endures forever." Then the king and all the people offered sacrifices before the Lord. And this next verse is significant. We'll see why in a minute. And King Solomon offered a sacrifice of 22,000 head of cattle and 120,000 sheep and goats. It's a terrifying thought, isn't it, having all that livestock in one place. See the pattern? The Levites sing of the goodness of God, and the glory of the Lord enters the temple in a cloud. And massive sacrifices are made. God takes up residence in his temple. But in around 587 BC, the temple, the dwelling place of God, is destroyed. And Judah is taken into exile. So the big pressing question is, does God still live among us? Looking around, most of us probably don't remember the last war, but there are a number of us here who probably do. I won't ask you to put your hand up. But we've heard in recent days, haven't we, how significant it was that the Queen Mother remained in London during the period of the Blitz and was prepared to move amongst Londoners and particularly to visit those out in the East End who were being hammered as enemy forces attacked the Docklands. But can you imagine what a blow to morale it would have been if Buckingham Palace had been flattened in the Blitz and the Queen Mother and the rest of the royal entourage had headed out into the safety of the country? The people left in London would have felt abandoned, would have felt, does anybody care for us anymore? Is there anybody in authority to look after us? Well, in a far, far greater way, that was the experience of Judah. The temple is flattened, they are taken into exile, and the glory of the Lord seems to have departed amongst them. His manifest presence has gone. God lived among his people. That's the first point. But our second point, as we come to focus more closely on Ezra, is this. Does God still live among his people? On their return from exile, the people make it a priority to build a temple. That's the first thing they set about in Ezra chapter 1. The whole reason for going back is to build a temple, because that is the big symbol that God is with them. Come to page 475. Where we come to our reading. And verses 10 to 11. The foundation of the temple is laid. Does this ring any bells? When the builders laid the foundation of the Lord, the priests in their vestments with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, took their places to praise the Lord as prescribed by David, king of Israel. With praise and thanksgiving, they sang to the Lord, "He is good. His love to Israel endures forever." And all the people gave a great shout of praise to the Lord. Can you hear? Can you hear the echo of 2 Chronicles 5 when Solomon's great temple was dedicated? What happened in 2 Chronicles 5? The glory of the Lord in the cloud invades the temple. What happens in Ezra chapter 3? Well, the people gave a great shout of praise to the Lord, but, verse 12, many of the older priests and Levites and family heads who had seen the former temple wept aloud when they saw the foundation of this temple being laid, while many others shouted for joy. The Levites sing he is good and his love endures forever, but what happens? The glory of the Lord is absent. And the old timers who knew the first temple and the glory that was there, weep aloud. Go on to Ezra 6, verse 17, page 479. Just turn over the page. Ezra 6, verse 17. Remember the sacrifices Solomon offered? Listen to the sacrifices offered at the building of the second temple. For the dedication of this house of God, they offered 100 bulls, 200 rams, 400 male lambs, 12 male goats for each of the tribes of Israel. Now, if you have the attitude to animals that I have, you'd say, well, it's probably a good thing. The fewer, the better. But if you remembered Solomon's temple and the thousands of animals that were slain to the praise of God, you realize that this is a fairly poor show. The sacrifices are all in place at the completion of the temple, but their numbers are pathetic in comparison to the sacrifices at the original temple. And still, as the temple is completed, there is no mention of the cloud or the glory of the Lord. Why do the people bother celebrating? That's the question. What is there to praise? What is there to shout about? Well, again, the reason is in the text. In chapter 4, we're given an account of the opposition that the people faced in building the temple. And much of chapter 4 is taken up with future opposition that they would face. Nothing changes, the writer's telling us. But the opposition was so intense that they gave up building the temple for years. Can you see verse 24 of chapter 4? Thus the work on the house of God in Jerusalem came to a standstill. They packed it in. It was too hard going. Now the rebuilding is kick-started at the beginning of chapter 5 by the prophets Haggai and Zechariah. That's what inspires these people to pick up their trowels and bricks once again and to rebuild the temple. So what did Haggai and Zechariah say to the people which inspired them? Well, they said lots, a whole book full in fact, and you can go away and read the whole books this afternoon maybe. But let's just look at two passages. One in Haggai on page 949. Flick forward towards the end of the Old Testament. You can imagine Haggai, can't you, coming to these people whose heads had dropped. Is it really worth it? There are only a few of us, our backs are against the wall, and people are telling us to pack it in. And what does Haggai say to them? Chapter 2 of his prophecy, verse 3. God tells him, ask them, who of you is left who saw this house in its former glory? How does it look to you now? Does it not seem to you like nothing? Go on to verse 6. This is what the Lord Almighty says. In a little while I will once more shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. I will shake all nations, and the desired of all nations will come, and I will fill this house with glory. Verse 9. The glory of this present house will be greater than the glory of the former house. God is promising that his glory will return to the temple one day. Flick over a few pages to Zechariah chapter 6, page 953. What does God promise? Zechariah 6, 12 to 13. Here is the man whose name is the branch, and he will branch out from his place and build the temple of the Lord. It is he who will build the temple of the Lord, and he will be clothed with majesty and will sit and rule on his throne, and he will be a priest on his throne. Zechariah gives the people a vision of a glorious priest king who will sit on the throne of the temple. You see, Haggai and Zechariah create huge expectations of a glorious temple with a glorious king, which inspires the people to build on even though there is no fulfillment in their day. I saw some friends last week who have been renovating their bathroom for 7 years. As far as I can see, it remains unchanged. They occasionally stick up another piece of wood. There are still no tiles in the place. But they are convinced that they will finish the job. And one day it will be a glorious bathroom. They put in the odd piece of wood now and then, but they keep at it because of the vision of what it will become. And that's why the people complete the temple, because God gives them this vision of what it will become. But the Old Testament ends with a second-rate temple where the glory of the Lord is yet to appear. When will God keep his promises to fill it with his glory? We'll turn to the beginning of the New Testament, to John's Gospel, John chapter 1. Whereas John, in very familiar words to us, introduces Jesus, he says this about him in verse 14, page 1063 of your Bibles. John 1, 14. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us, literally tabernacled among us. We have seen what? His glory. The glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. In this person, the promises of a glorious temple are fulfilled, as God once again manifests his glory to his people and to his world. In Jesus, the glory not only returns to the temple, the glory and the temple become one. The distance between God and his people is finally broken down as God physically takes up residence among them through Jesus Christ. So when the second-rate temple was finally destroyed in the year AD 70, it doesn't need to be rebuilt. Does God live among his people? Well, the answer the New Testament gives is a big yes. He lives among them in Jesus Christ. That's the scandal of Christianity this morning, is that the living, true, invisible God has taken on human flesh and has manifested his glory to his people and to his world through his Son, Jesus Christ. So how does this affect the way we live between the times of the first coming of Jesus and his second coming? What kept the temple builders going in the time of Ezra? Well, it was the prophetic word of Haggai and Zechariah. Now, we are those who, in Peter's words, have the words of the prophets made more certain. We have the witness of the apostles to the glory of God in Jesus Christ. Peter says, we saw him, we touched him, we knew him. And we, as those who live between the times of his first coming and his second coming, live by faith in him. All of us here this morning are hungry for God. If you're not a Christian this morning, you may say, what on earth are you talking about? I don't recognize that. But all of us are hungry for something beyond us. As Christians, we would say we are hungry for the presence of God. You, as somebody who maybe isn't a Christian, would say, well, I do hunger for something beyond me, which isn't just confined to me and space and time. You might even describe yourself as someone on a spiritual quest. Well, let me ask you, how do you know when you have found God? What would that look like? Many in our culture today would seek God through experiences which seem to take themselves out of themselves. a subjective experience of something beyond them. But let me ask you again, if you do rely on a subjective spiritual experience, how do you know that that is God? It could be anything, couldn't it? It could just be the cheese that you ate before you went to bed last night. What happens when you have a bad experience of something beyond you? Is that God too? If the experience is the thing, then you would probably have to say, well, that is God. That is the divine communicating with me. All kinds of things give me all kinds of experiences, good and bad. How are we to sort out if that's the way we are pursuing the presence of God in our lives, the good from the bad? The Christian claim is that God has appeared among us. He is external to us. And his presence is found in Jesus Christ, not in me. But those of us who are Christians today in our culture can go a similar route and rely on our experience of the presence of God among us. Now, our forebears in the faith used to refer to a felt sense of the presence of God. Have you ever heard that phrase? It's a marvelous phrase, isn't it? A felt sense of the presence of God. Now, on occasions, we will experience that. And hopefully, they're not rare occasions. A sure felt sense that God is with us. But what happens when you don't get that sense? Do you therefore conclude that God is not with you? Sometimes when we go through experiences like that, we go on an introspective binge, trying to discover if there's some deep spiritual blockage within ourselves or within our church. We turn inward rather than outward to Jesus, who is the dwelling of God amongst his people. Or sometimes we are so keen on experiencing that felt sense of the presence of God that we can lapse into techniques to generate it. We can sing for an awfully long time standing on our feet. And of course that will change the way you feel if you do it long enough. Maybe we go in for long sessions of intense prayer. Maybe through the night, in order to pursue this felt sense of the presence of God. Now, don't get me wrong, I am not saying that we shouldn't pray on occasions for a long time. We should be involved in praying. But through those intense sessions of prayer, we are not to seek intense felt sense of the presence of God. We live by faith in Jesus Christ. God is among us, is the message of the New Testament through Jesus. He is the source of our assurance that God dwells amongst us. And the Spirit makes Jesus known to us through the pages of his word, the Bible. So all of us this morning, if we are Christians, let's rejoice in our experience of God. Let's rejoice in the felt sense of the presence of God. But let's not make it the source of our assurance of God's presence. The source of our assurance is Jesus. Now, as we draw to a close, I know some of us, probably all of us, if we're honest, are saying, it's hard. It was okay for the disciples because they had Jesus among them. They could see him. They knew God was with them. But for us, Jesus has gone back into heaven. What will sustain our faith that God is among us? Well, Jesus has gone back into heaven bodily, and he will return from heaven bodily. But there is a sense in which he continues to live among us now. We haven't got time to go there, but again, the rest of the New Testament is very clear that the church is the temple of God indwelled by the Spirit of Jesus. Jesus lives among us by his Spirit as his people. And it's his Spirit who makes his presence known to us. We know the presence of the living God within his church. That's why it is so crucial that we carry on meeting together in our small groups and gathering together on a Sunday to hear his word and to meet around his table. Because it's within his church that God dwells amongst his people by his Spirit. But this is where we end. God gives us a vision of the time when he will finally renew the heavens and the earth. And it's this vision, this side of the return of Jesus, which sustains our faith that God is with us. God says that he will finally not just restore Eden, the beginning of the Bible, but he will bring to fruition all that Eden was intended to be in Jesus Christ. Last reference, turn to the last chapter of the Bible, Revelation chapter 1, the penultimate chapter of the Bible, rather. John sees a vision of the new Jerusalem coming down from heaven. And we'll hear more of the new Jerusalem when we get into Nehemiah. Page 1249. Revelation 21, verse 3. John says, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them.'" And you flick over the page to verse 22, and John says this to us, "I didn't see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of the Lord gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp." Can you see? The effects of the fall, the exile from God, have been finally reversed in the New Jerusalem. There is no temple because the Lord Almighty and the Lamb, the crucified, risen Jesus, are its temple. And the city doesn't need any light because of the glory of the Lord. The glory of the Lord, which never arrived in Ezra and Nehemiah's temple, the glory of the Lord which came to earth in Jesus Christ, is now seen in all its fullness throughout the whole of creation as the living God dwells among his people. The story of Ezra and Nehemiah reaches its final fulfillment in the Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem. God and his people once again walk together, but this time not in a garden, but in a city. So let that vision sustain your faith in Jesus Christ as you rejoice in the fact that God is with us this morning. Let that vision bring you to faith in Jesus Christ as you imagine a time that God says will happen when he will once again live at the center of his creation. Let Jesus Christ and the vision of his future glory satisfy you as you hunger for the presence of the living God. Let's pray. Living God, thank you that you are a glorious God. Thank you that you are a weighty God. Thank you that you are a God who is not made in our image, but rather you are a God who makes us in your image. And living God, thank you that you choose to dwell amongst us and you choose to make your glory known amongst us. Father, we're amazed at such mercy and such grace. And we pray, Father, that you would fill our hearts with thanksgiving and you would fill our minds and our lives with the hope of the future knowledge of your glory in the New Jerusalem. Thank you for the temple of Jesus. Thank you for the temple of your church. And we look forward to the day when there will be no temple, because we will live before you face to face. Help us to walk in faith until then, trusting in what is unseen, because we know that in your goodness it is certain. We ask these things in the name of Christ. Amen.